Let me begin with this statement that will come up while he's getting that started. There it is. We belong to such a creative God, vastly creative in everything and in every way. It's easy, you know, to see that if you're looking at nature or the animal kingdom. I think it was this past Wednesday night I was sharing, when our children were young, on Saturday evenings, we would watch on PBS Marty Stouffer's Wild America. And it was just showing different animals and how they were amazingly, perfectly fitted for the habitat they lived in. He was coming from an evolutionist standpoint, so we always had conversations about God the Creator and what He did. But just to see the creativity in the different animals He created, I was watching even again this week. I saw somewhere a little video of peacocks spreading their tails. My goodness, talk about creativity. But the creativity and the animals He created and how they just so happen to be perfectly fitted for whatever habitat they were living in. And we always enjoyed watching that. So the creativity of God. So before we get going, let me ask you a question and get you to respond to me. What are some ways you have marveled concerning God's creativity? Okay. Yeah. Very good. Very good. Yep. Okay. What else? Yeah. And what? They're the only bird that can go backwards, right? They're the only birds that have a reverse. All right. What else? Any other way you think about the creativity of God? Yeah. Okay. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Ways you've seen the creativity of God? Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Or anybody else? Once, twice? Ada? Machines for anything. I'm amazed by that a lot. Just the creativity God gives to man to come up with a machine to do this one little thing on a farm. They just need to do one thing, and someone has the they didn't acknowledge it from God, but God gives them the ability, creativity, the imagination, the thinking to build it. You've heard me say before, Mr. Rogers, they would go through the factory and show how something was made. I love those segments. Watching them make a hoe, that just fascinated me. The machine could bend it just the right way and all this kind of stuff. All right, do you have one? Okay. God's paintbrush. Right. Right. Yeah, so I learned something new tonight. What was it called, Dave? Sun dog. Do you know what a sun dog is? Yeah, I never heard that term either. So when he drove up, the sun was shining here, and over here was a cloud, and it was shining on the cloud, and the edge of the cloud kind of had a little bit of a rainbow color to it. And that's called sun dog. And there was one on this side as well. And this one was stronger. You could really see the different colors. So aren't you glad you came to church tonight? You learned something brand new. I don't know either. But he said because you're giving somebody a bone, maybe. Dog bone. But anyway, yes, it's just to see that. What? Okay, Lex. Right, right. There are some pretty ones out there. Thankfully, God made all these beautiful colors. Yeah, and what color do I like y'all to wear as the girls? Purple. Well, on my young daughters and granddaughters, purple. All right, James. The beautiful animals. Do you think one that's really beautiful? One particular stands out to you? How about the giraffe that has a very long throat? Right. So this is totally side note. So giraffes. How many of y'all know about the ship Endurance? You ever heard of it? Endurance? So Endurance was Ernest Shackleford, who was attempting to go to Antarctica and walk from one side to the other. The ship got ice bound and crushed the ship. It sank, and it's just an incredible, incredible story. But so the crew was down there. They were trying to survive. They had some they'd been on the water trying to get to Elephant Island for a, quote, safer place to stay there till rescue could come. So they were just so cold from being on the water splashing the boat, filling the boat, and so forth. So they finally got to Elephant Island on solid ground. They're able to heat their thing up and have something warm to drink. And one of the men's response was, they said they wished they were giraffes so they had that much long to feel how long it went down their throats. All right, so let me tell you two ways that I have personally marveled at God's creativity. Not the only two ways, but two ways, and you may think, you're really weird, but this is the way my mind works. So one of the ways that I marvel at God's creativity is in people's voices. How many voices? And you think about it, they're just a small area to work on crafting a voice. Now, I read a little bit of how that when you know what comes into play, but still, there's a very little area to craft a person's voice. And yet, everybody seems to have their own unique voice. I mean, you know, you can understand if there were 50 different voices throughout the world, and that still would be quite something. You can understand that, but everybody seems to have their own voice, unique voice. The funny thing about it, interesting thing about it, is you have impersonators who can impersonate someone else's voice, even though that's not their voice. That's another thing. But it's just, I've really thought about that. Lord, how can there be in that little small area just, and you have a different voice in that person, and you have a different voice. Everybody has their own unique voices. It's rare, rare, rare to find two voices that sound alike. It seems there is an infinite number of voices coming out of a very small area, the creativity of God. I have thought about that. Here's another one that I have thought about and marveled at God's creative ability, and that is people's eyes. I mean, how many ways can you shape an eye? I mean, you can cut it a little bit here, narrow it, widen it a little bit, you know, tweak it a little bit, but you've got limited space to work with, and yet eyes are so different. Now, this one is a little different from voices because you do have babies are born and someone says, oh, they have their father's eyes or their mother's eyes. So there can be similarities in eyes versus a voice, which is unique basically to each person. But still, you've got such a small area because you've got to accommodate everything else on the person's face. And yet, how many different looks to an eye can God create? Apparently, any number He wants. And so those two areas, y'all may not think as deep as I do, you know, about these serious things. But I just marvel at that. Several times in my life, different voices, different eyes. Just the creativity of God, yeah. Right. Right, right, right.
It makes me that different voices in different parts of the country has an accent that you can automatically think about it.
Right.
In New England, They're from New York.
Right. But so unique are voices that you may have a friend you haven't heard from in decades, and they say, call you up and say, hey, Chuck, and you know immediately who it is. Just by that voice that God created for that particular person. Well, I bring all this out simply to say that He is also a very creative God in rescuing people, in bringing people to faith in Christ, in bringing people back to Him, such as our prodigals. He is such an infinitely creative God in how He reaches people and the things He does to bring them. And so what one of the things I wanted to do tonight, again, we looked at the testimony of the demoniac last week in Mark 5 and saw some things there. But I said when we went through that, one of the things that I am encouraged by that strengthens my faith, that strengthens my prayers, that causes me to continue to persevere is hearing the testimonies or reading the testimonies of prodigals who've come back to the Lord and how the Lord did that. And so what I wanted to do tonight was to share with you some other testimonies of people. We've already looked at the demoniac last week. We didn't look in this series at Manasseh, but we've done that at other times in our services. God's amazing rescue of this man who was just steeped in wickedness and evil and rebellion against God. But I want to share some testimonies tonight to highlight the creativity of God in rescuing people. Because when you hear different ways He does this, for me at least, it is quite stunning. It is faith-producing. It is praise-producing from me to hear these different ways that He works. Sometimes the stories are quite remarkable. Sometimes, yes, truly, truly miraculous. Other times, they're just really plain, ordinary. But God still uses it. Sometimes you have a prodigal and he's heard a statement, he's heard a truth, he's heard a verse over and over and over again, and then God brings that person along, they say that same verse, and they respond. Which is why, brethren, we pray for the convicting, convincing power of God and the Holy Spirit and the drawing of that person, because they just may use a verse they've memorized and have heard hundreds of times, but on that day, because of the working and drawing of God and the Holy Spirit, they respond and give their lives to Christ. So, another point to that. You may have the most creative, convincing way of reaching people. You won't get to first base unless the Holy Spirit is convicting and convincing them and drawing them. So, let me share with you some of these testimonies. Not trying to highlight a particular thing. I just want to get you to see a little bit. And there are hundreds of thousands. David, go listen to Unshackled. You hear a different one every day of the creativity of God in rescuing people. So the first two stories are from an old article in the Alliance Life magazine from back in 1998, written by a man by the name of, I forgot his name, Dick Eastman. Maybe you've heard of him. He was involved in Every Home for Christ many years ago. So just listen to creativity, and then I'll ask at the end, or maybe I'll have to answer, just what did God do? What were some of the creative things God did to bring this person to faith in Christ? So this one's called The Case of Rod Peters. Rod Peters was the son of a deacon in the church where I served as youth leader early in my ministry. Although Rod's father was a devout Christian, Rod had never accepted Christ. So we're talking about the prodigal in the broader sense. He had never accepted Christ. In fact, he had joined America's countercultural movement, better known in those days as the hippie movement. It was during these days of drug experimentation and heavy drinking that Rod met a young woman called Molly, who was a typical 1960s flower child. While still living this lifestyle, Rod and Molly were married. I recall numerous times in the church when Rod's father, William, requested prayer for his son's salvation. William often rejoiced over the many young people who were coming to Christ. More than once, I can remember tears streaming down his face in prayers for his son. And so I began to pray almost daily for Rod Peters. My prayers for Rod continued for several years. In fact, I continued to pray for his salvation even after I left the position of youth pastor. I realized, of course, that Rod could never come to Christ unless someone led him to that experience. Now, I disagree with that. You don't always have to have someone, but that's just what he was saying he was believing. I also knew that Ron had been exposed to the Christian message all his life and continually had rejected it. So one day in prayer, remember we talked this morning, I'll read the Bible, so he communicates to me and I'm communicating with him through prayer, and that's a lot of times that's when he's given direction. So one day in prayer, it occurred to me that I should pray specifically for God to send someone close to Ron, someone he respected, but also knew the Lord, that could be used of the Lord to lead him to Christ. So he just, since that was the way, a specific way, the Lord wanted him to pray for Rod, as opposed to how he had been praying all those years leading up to that. Just that one little added addition. Then an amazing thing happened. I remember every detail of that rainy May evening in 1972 that suggested my prayers were answered. I was in Reno, Nevada, conducting a spiritual renewal conference in a small church. I was in my motel room prayerfully preparing the night's message when the phone rang. I was sure it was my wife, Dee, who was expecting our second child. And to my surprise, it was Rod Peters. He said, "I wanted you to be the first to know that I've just given my life to Jesus Christ. I know you've prayed for me a lot because my dad told me, so I wanted to personally call and say thank you for your prayers." He had called his home and got Dick's wife, Dee, and she had given him the phone number for the hotel. So Dick writes, "I could hardly believe my ears. I asked him how it had happened." And he explained that several months earlier, he had noticed a radical change in his wife's behavior. Molly cared for him with an attention never before experienced in their marriage. So he finally asked her what had caused such a change. And Molly explained that she had been waiting weeks for him to ask. She said 3 months earlier she was talking to her boss and learned he had become a born-again Christian. And that day, Molly was saved. Later, as Rod heard Molly's testimony, he too gave his heart to the Lord. What role did my prayers play in Rod's conversion? Was it the Holy Spirit's helping with intercession through me in Romans 8:26 that talks about that? It's also interesting to note that my specific prayer for God to send a witness to Rod, someone whom he trusted and respected, seemed to lead to Molly's conversion. Further, for this to happen, Molly's boss had to find Christ, right? Prayer had indeed played a significant role in their conversions. And then who led her boss to Christ? That person had to know Christ. Dominoes start falling, don't they? So what all did God do in this man's situation to bring him to the place where he was saved? Obviously, he was raised in a Christian home, blessed him that way. He had a father who cared for him, prayed for him. Had a youth pastor that began praying for him, not just once, not just twice, not just when he was ministering in that church, but continued on for years. God led that same man who was praying to alter his prayer slightly and pray in a very specific way that God would send a person to him that he already knew, that he respected and trusted, but knew the Lord and could share Christ with him. And so God said, "I like that prayer. I agree with that prayer. I think I'll do it through your wife." And so he got her saved first. And then used her, and the change in her life sounded like she must have been someone who was walking by the Spirit because changes were happening in her. He saw it, recognized something's different. Didn't say they had a bad marriage before, but something else, it got up to a new level. And so, what's going on? And she had the chance to share the gospel. He couldn't dispute the evidence. He liked the evidence. And God used that to bring him to faith in Christ. Creativity of our God. Case number two, the case of Clifford Potter. Clifford Potter. Jack McAllister, spelled the same name, the same way as your name, founder of Every Home for Christ, formerly World Literature Crusade, shared a remarkable testimony during a radio broadcast in 1961 on the role of prayer. This is kind of the theme of this article, is calling us to pray for lost people, pray for our prodigals, which is what we're emphasizing, so it fits with that. So according to McAllister, an instructor at Canada's Prairie Bible Institute, some of y'all have heard that, Wayne went there for a little bit, was stressing the necessity of prayer for the lost when he said, quote, this is the preacher teacher said this, "I don't believe a person is ever saved unless first someone has prayed for that person." I'm not trying to argue that. That's just what his conviction was, okay? Immediately, a student stood up and said, "I'm not sure that's true. No one that I know of ever prayed for me." He was a Christian, but he said, "I don't know of anybody that ever prayed for me." The student explained that his parents, who were unbelievers, certainly never did. And he also felt assured no relatives ever did. In his opinion, he had simply made a decision one night to walk into a small church in his hometown where he heard the gospel preached for the first time, and when the preacher gave the invitation, he responded. It was merely a matter of his choice. 4 years later, two students from this class were doing visitation work in a town where the young man had been converted. While visiting a rural area, they came to the home of a pleasant elderly Christian who also happened to be a devoted intercessor. When the prayer warrior discovered that the two were from Prairie Bible Institute, she asked with excitement, "Do you know a young man named Clifford Potter?" They quickly responded, "Yes," explaining he had been in their class at the Bible school and now was a missionary to Africa. "A missionary to Africa," the elderly saint exclaimed. It was obvious the woman knew of Clifford, but the two workers were puzzled by the connection. "Let me tell you a story," the woman said. "Years ago, I was working as a cashier in a local restaurant when a tall young man came in for lunch. In that moment, I heard a whisper in my heart that I sensed was the voice of God. It was clear I was told, 'Pray for this person.' But I promptly told the Lord, 'I know nothing about this young man. In fact, I've never ever seen him before.' Still in that instant, I bow my head, pray for the salvation of that young man." What was our definition of walking with the Spirit? Independence, yielding to, and submitting to the authority and work of the Holy Spirit. In this case, the work was, "I want you to pray for this man you've never seen, don't know who he is." What was her response? Yielded to and submitted to what God had spoken to her heart to do. The woman said this same urge came over her the following day when the same man came into the restaurant. So she prayed again for his salvation. Not long after, she attended a gospel service in a small local church. That night, the preacher gave an altar call. And to this intercessor's amazement, the young man that she had seen in the restaurant responded to the invitation. She again prayed for his salvation. That night, the young man gave his life to Christ. The woman lingered after the service to learn the identity of the new convert and then was told his name, Clifford Potter. Being somewhat shy, the intercessor decided not to tell the youth about her prayers. After hearing her story, the workers shared their story about Clifford with her. "About, remember, no one's ever prayed for me." Then the elderly saint knew her prayers had truly made a difference. They had not only helped bring a young man to Jesus, but now he was a missionary, and it all began with a specific prayer for one lost soul. So what did God do here? You know, wasn't raised in a Christian home, didn't know anything about the gospel. Goes to do his typical routine, not asking the Spirit to lead him, obviously. Goes into a restaurant, there's a cashier. God says, "I want you to pray for that guy." She responded, "Don't know who he is, Lord. I don't know what she prayed, just save him," or she prayed a little bit longer. Same thing happens the next day. God brings the guy back. I don't know how many restaurants there were in town. It brings him back to the same restaurant. I guess he must have had good food. Same prompting. She's working in the same spot. Prays for him again, leads him to whatever reason, he didn't really explain whatever reason, to the small church that night, hears the gospel for the first time, and responds, and that lady's sitting there. Creativity of God in rescuing unsaved and prodigals. Testimony number three, You probably know some or most of this one. But again, it shows the creativity of God of rescuing prodigals. How many of you know a little bit, at least, of the conversion of Augustine? Really? I figured a lot of people would know that. Okay. You know who he is, right? Heard his name. So in Christianity, one of the most influential leaders, one of the most influential theologians in the history of Christianity, a true intellectual giant way above my pay grade in that, had an insatiable desire to seek truth, saw the logic and so forth in Christianity, the rationality of Christian teaching and so forth. But it wasn't that so much that led him to faith in Christ as it was friendships with people who were followers of Christ. The first one was his mother. You may know his mother's name? Philip's wife, Monica. Monica was a solid, pious, devoted follower of Christ. And so she ensured that as she was raising her son, he was taught the principles of the Christian religion and was hopeful for that. But as he got to a certain age, I don't know what age that was, he turned his back on all of that. And so she had to watch, quite heartbroken, obviously, as he abandoned all the Christian teaching she had poured forth into him, abandoned the virtues that she had tried to teach to him, and really went out and lived an utterly worldly, sinful life, sought the achievements, sought the praise of other people, had a lot of several mistresses, became fathered a child at the age of 19. And so her response at that point was just what we've been doing, pouring herself in, praying for her son, fasting for her son. At some point in this time period, she became very tempted to try to use a little bit of, you know, manipulation. Thank you. What did you say? Manipulation. Thank you. Even coercion, and try to argue back in there. Was tempted to that, but at that point in time, she was under the ministry of Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, and he discouraged her using that approach and assured her that God had heard all her prayers, and not one of them would be wasted. And so heeding his counsel to her, she can just continue to pray for her son, refusing to indulge or endorse his lifestyle, and as best she could to continue to try to show love to him and live before him as a faithful example, given the opportunities she had. So that was the first person God used in Augustine's life. Really, the greater person he used was, I mentioned, Ambrose. Ambrose really became a critical place in Augustine's life. As I said, he was celebrated throughout the Christian world for his skill as a great orator, preacher. But it was not his great rhetorical skills that God used to draw Augustine to himself. So let me read it to you in Augustine's words. I mean, it's not North Carolina Southern dialect here, but listen to what he says, because there's a couple of key things in here I really want you to pick up on. He says, "Unto Milan I came, to Ambrose the bishop," I don't know what led to all that, "famed throughout the world, through the world, as one of the best men, thy devoted servant. His eloquent discourse in those times abundantly provided thy people with the flour of thy wheat, the gladness of thy oil, and the sober intoxication of thy wine." Here's the line, not that one. "To him I was led by thee without my knowledge." I love that. Do you think God can lead your prodigals to certain places, to certain people, without them even realizing he's doing that? "To him I was led by thee without my knowledge, that I might be led to thee in full knowledge. That man of God received me as a father would, and welcomed my coming as a good bishop should." Now, no, he knew all about his lifestyle and so forth. And Augustine says, "I began to love him Of course, not at the first as a teacher of the truth, for I had entirely despaired of finding that in the church, but I began to love him as a friendly man. A lot of times we don't put that high on the list of important qualities. But just he recognized this man's friendliness to him, reaching out to him and love for him and kindness to Augustine. So what happened is the relationship developed. Ambrose did not try to coerce Augustine, didn't try to argue him into Christianity, didn't try to throw all the apologetic arguments and all that kind of stuff. He just instead befriended him, as he said, becoming almost like a father to him because Augustine had just recently lost his father and didn't rely on his own eloquent skills as a great orator and debater and preacher and so forth, but simply trusted God to work through him any way God wanted to do that, and simply showed Augustine Christ's love without trying to do it in some kind of heavy-handed way of trying to convince him and tell him he's a sinner. And I mean, I'm sure they had some conversations like that. But finally, after a number of years of the intercession of his mom and this friendship with Ambrose, God had been using that to prepare Augustine's heart. And so one day, in the midst of a personal crisis, I didn't get into all the details, I don't know what that personal crisis was, but in the midst of that personal crisis, let me let you again read it in his own words. He says, "Thus I was speaking and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart," not in toward salvation, but just whatever it was, personal crisis was, that was the response it was producing in him. So when he's in the midst of all this, he says, "I heard from a neighboring house a voice, as of a boy or a girl, I know not which, chanting and often repeating, 'Take up and read, take up and read.' Instantly my countenance altered, and I began to think most intently whether children were wont in any kind of play to sing such words. But I could not remember ever having heard the like. So checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting it to be none other than a command from God to open the book, or the New Testament, and read the first chapter I should find. For I had heard of Anthony that coming in during the reading of the gospel, he received the admonition as if what was being read was spoken to him. 'Go, sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' And by such an oracle, he was forthwith converted unto thee. Eagerly then I returned to the place where Alypius was sitting, for there I had laid the volume or the Bible of the Apostle Paul when I arose thence. I seized, opened it, and in silence read the section of which my eyes first fell on. And this is what he read: 'Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust.' No further would I read, nor needed I. For instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light as if were of serenity infused in my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away, and he gave himself completely to the Lord to be his Savior and Lord." He was 33 years of age when that happened. So what did God use? Well, he used obviously his mother, training, but then fervently praying and fasting for him for years. He used the brilliant and skilled orator who, instead of trying to argue Augustine into the kingdom, befriended him, which is something, that's one of the things God does use quite often in bringing people to him, but befriended him instead of preaching to him or lecturing. He used a child's voice. A child's voice, perfectly timed. Did you catch that? He's in the midst of great anguish, and he hears this voice right at that moment, perfectly timed. "Go, take up and read. Take up and read." Why would a child be saying this? Now, there's other questions of what's going on. But however it happened, that child said what God wanted him to say, or else at least Augustine heard what God wanted him to hear. We don't know which way it really was. But again, he heard what God wanted him to hear. And again, it was perfectly timed when he heard it. And then he goes, picks up a Bible. You've heard these stories before. Opens it up. Looks, first thing he looks, and that's the verse he reads. And that was the only verse he needed to read, because the convincing power of the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he repented of his sins and gave his life to Christ. Isn't it interesting? He just opens it up, and it just so happened falls to Romans chapter 13. And he reads those two verses, exactly what he needed to hear. The creativity of God in rescuing prodigals. One more. This was a story told by Erwin Lutzer. You know who that is? Moody Bible Institute or Moody Church, maybe both. And so he tells this testimony. They actually were, how many years ago this was, they were having an emphasis on prodigals in their Wednesday prayer meeting. And many people had shared their names. And then when one of those would come to faith, and if it was in their town, he would interview them and ask them, you know, what's your story? And so this is the story of Bob. I don't know if that's his real name or not. Bob was brought up in a Christian home. That's the general background. Bob said, "I threw myself into a life of sin. I soon embarked on an adulterous relationship with a woman I met at work. And several months later, I moved to California, hoping to put my past behind me once and for all." And I guess maybe one of the main reasons I want to share this story is what this next paragraph is going to say, because we know frequently with prodigals, you know, they're giving themselves to this get caught in this addiction or this pleasure and so forth. This had just a little bit of a different twist on what his addiction was, if we could call it that. So this is what he said as he shared this with Erwin Lutzer. He said, "Although I never fell prey to the conventional addictions such as alcohol and drugs, for me the ultimate addiction was independence. I reveled in having absolute control over my life with no one to answer to for the choices I made." And that is sometimes, particularly when children leave home, maybe for the first time, those early, late teens, early 20s, that kind, and they experience that new sense of independence out from under their parents' authority, and that becomes almost like an addiction, as he says here. They want to be able to one. They long, they enjoy being the one. I can make my own choices and I don't have to answer to mom and dad. And a lot of times, I think, I love that. That's an accurate depiction for him, but also I think for many. I had an addiction. My addiction was independence. Master of my fate, captain of my soul. And for the next 22 years, that was the pattern of my life. He goes on to share this. "During my years apart from God, He brought health crises to wake me up, but it didn't work. I refused to surrender. My life of sin was becoming less and less fulfilling every day, though. I can recall numerous times when I literally sobbed at how empty my life had become. Although I was never tempted to commit suicide, for the first time, though, I could understand how someone could hurt enough to take that way out. There are some people who say, rather than come to God, I'd rather kill myself. But I knew that the choices I had made were responsible for the situation I was in. But I saw no solution. I felt totally bound by my sin." So look at what he's admitting here. He realizes, I'm the one who's made these choices. I'm the one that's made the choices that's brought this emptiness to my life. I recognize I'm bound by sin, but he still has no desire to come to the Lord. That's pretty hard. Somewhere in this, and I don't know if this wasn't explained in what I was reading, he ended up talking to a missionary. And this awakened within him a desire to live differently. How did that awaken in him? Was that missionary, just what he shared, that critical? Did God use it? Sure. But the Holy Spirit was working, wasn't he? To draw and to convict and to convince. So talking with this missionary, awakening him a desire to live differently. And then he says things were like this until October 19th of last year when Lutzer is telling the story. He says the man is in his 60s. But here's what happened in October of that year, whichever year it was. He had an allergy attack. He called for assistance. He passed out. He thought that this was the end. He was absolutely certain he was dying. And even though he lived, he later said to himself, quote, "I just dodged another bullet. I can continue to ignore God." Pretty hard. I mean, that's some stubbornness there, isn't it? After he was discharged from the hospital, he began to realize that he was gambling with his soul, and he became scared. But he said, "And still the bonds of sin were so strong, I was not willing to relent. I was not willing to relent." And for 3 days, he wrestled with many questions after he was released from the hospital. How could I give up the sin that had provided the only enjoyment and fulfillment in my life, even though there was an emptiness there? How do I do that? How could I expect God to forgive me and have me back? My only motivation at that point was just simply to avoid hell. But how could I hope to live a successful life when all of my previous attempts were failures? So during that long weekend, this is his words, "God opened my eyes to the reality of my life." See, that's the convincing part. "God opened my eyes to the reality of my life. I saw clearly that my best efforts to achieve happiness on my own terms were a dismal failure. I could only look forward to emptiness, death, and eternal separation from God. And I realized that the tremendous sacrifices I made were for the illusion of independence and control." The illusion of independence. Then Luther adds this little part in there, and I like this analogy. It's kind of gives a really interesting picture to someone like this. So Luther says, it's kind of like the kid I told you about, he's telling his church about at the water tower place that I saw. He was maybe 2 years old. He was in one of those little push carts, like at Lowe's or the grocery store, that had the little steering wheel. You know what I'm talking about? And he was steering the thing to the right and crying because he wanted to go to the right, but his mother is just leading him gently to the left. And the steering wheel is not tied to anything that has significance. Lutzer says, "You know what I mean? Listen, if you are living for sin, you're not in control. Jesus said that you are a servant to sin, a slave to sin, and sin tells you what to do, tells you to do this and to do that." But here's this guy, a little boy, he thinks he's in control, trying to drive this little cart, and he has no clue. He's not in control at all. His mom's guiding him where she wants it to go. The illusion of control. How many prodigals have the illusion of control in their life? Back to Bob. He says, "Well, 4 days later, on October 23rd, clinging to God's promise and forgiveness and belief in Jesus, I cried up to God, and He answered me with an overpowering sense of His presence and love. I now understand how He had refused to give up on me, how He had pursued me through many years despite my repeated rejection of His love and grace, and I surrendered the control of my life to Him." So what did God use? Primarily, what He used in Bob's life was He let Bob to experience everything he wanted to experience. And it all proved to be futility. I mean, Bob sounds like almost like a modern-day Solomon and Ecclesiastes, right? So He let him experience it. Kept him from killing himself, I guess. But He allowed him to live that way to bring him to the place of seeing and feeling the futility of his life. That was one thing God did. So God, and if I could say it this way, God didn't want to intervene at that point. It wasn't the right place and time. God, as he said, also brought several health crises, which is also a frequent tool of the Lord, isn't it? But do you remember what he said when he had this allergy attack? That was what set him on this last few days of wrestling things out and finally coming to faith here, an allergy attack. And it doesn't say in the story, but it just made me wonder, was this someone that was born with one of those severe type of allergies? Because it had obviously quite an effect on him at this point in his life at least. So we don't know how long he had had this allergy, but he had some kind of allergy attack. It laid him out, passed him out, ended up in the hospital, thought he was going to die. And so I'm speculating there for a minute. Was this something he was born with? Did he have this as a child? The story doesn't say. Was it something maybe he was angry and bitter about through all the years of having this allergy and couldn't do this, couldn't do that, couldn't eat that, or whatever it was? Do y'all remember the story in John 9, the man born blind? Remember what the disciples asked Jesus? Was his fault or his parents' fault? It had to be because of sin that he was born this way. And what did Jesus say? Nope. Neither. He was born for today so that today the glory of God could be seen in his life. Just makes me wonder, ask the question at least, did God allow this man to be born or some other point in time have this allergy so that at some point later on in his life he would have an allergy attack and that would be the final thing to lead him into asking these serious questions and coming to faith in Christ? Did God give him the allergy so that the glory of God would be displayed in his life when he was saved? Just a question. Just a question. So just four testimonies, but simply trying to illustrate the creativity of God in rescuing prodigals. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. I'm not trying to tell you to pray for certain means that God would use. Although if God puts something particular on your heart, like he did with Dick Eastman, to pray that God would send someone to this man that he knew, that he trusted, but also loved Jesus. If God put something in your heart like that, that's fine. Pray that. So I'm not trying to say pray for certain methods. I'm just trying to let you see the creativity in God of how he can rescue prodigals. So we don't want to get so focused, I know it's hard not to, we don't want to get so focused on our prodigals and our prodigals in the far country and whatever that looks like in your prodigal's situation. Don't get so focused on them that we lose our focus on the Lord, because that's where it's got to be first and foremost. In Him, in His promises, in His creativity and the way He reaches prodigals and brings them back, and to focus on that so that our faith is strengthened, that our faith is encouraged, that our prayers are fortified and fueled to pray and persevere in praying even more fervent for our prodigal. Two quotes and I'll stop. A mother was sharing this. She said, "We learned that when we had our eyes on our prodigal, it seemed impossible. But when we had our eyes on God, everything changed to being very possible because of God's power." She went on to say, "Even when we don't see much visible evidence of change happening in our children, I am reminded of something that John Piper said at a conference I attended, quote, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life or others, but you may only be aware of three of them, maybe not even those three. She concludes with, God is sovereign and He is working. Thank Him for what He's doing that you can and that you can't see in your prodigal's life. So, praise the Lord. He is a rescuer. And praise the Lord, He is an infinitely creative rescuer. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that these testimonies have been an encouragement. They were to me as I was reading them and just amazed again at all the ways you work to rescue someone and bring them to a relationship with you. So Lord, we don't want to be people who try to think this is the way it's got to happen. This is what needs to happen if my prodigal is ever going to come to faith in Christ. Lord, our job is, if we have contact, to love them, not compromise truth as Augustine's mother did not, to live before them as a Christ-loving disciple of Christ, to be people who are fervent in our prayers. And Lord, as we said when we started the series again, I know that sometimes we can just feel prayed out. But Lord, I just pray stories like this, testimonies like this, would just encourage and build and strengthen our faith and our prayers to keep pressing on and to wait before you of what you are going to do. So grant us the faith we need for that. Help us to again rest again our prodigal into your care. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we hear the glorious story of how you rescued them. Thank you for the encouragement tonight. In Christ's name, amen.